Good morning.
I'll
just give a very brief introduction to myself and my family, just to get a little more familiar. My wife and I and my two children, who are downstairs right now with the other kids, we serve in Italy near Rome. We serve the Lord near Rome about, 35, 40 miles. We judge in kilometers there, you might know. But so we're about 40 miles, 35 miles maybe, south of Rome on the coast near Anzio. That's where we used to live, near Anzio. You may have known that from the World War II history. The Allies embarked there. And the Lord just recently opened up two small groups where we're serving, as well as Nettuno, where was our original church. And so now we're following these three small groups in that area, general area there. And we're here for a sabbatical. A furlough. There you go. We were supposed to be here for only a month and a half, but we had some problems with the tickets, so we get to stay for 3 months. So we'll be here through the beginning of September. So let's get to the Word. That's what I'm particularly excited about this morning. Anyone who knows anything about theology, Christian theology, knows that God, one of God's attributes, is His omniscience. He knows everything. In part, God knows everything because He sees everything. There's nothing that escapes His eyes. In Psalm 33, verse 13 to 15, for example, we read these words. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. So here we see that God sees our deeds. He sees what we do. He sees what we do openly, and He sees what we do in secret. He sees the good that we do in secret. You might remember Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 to 4, where the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." God sees in secret the good that we do. Good, right? But He also sees the evil that we do in secret. Why? Because He sees everything. There is nothing from A to Z of our life, of our family, of our town, of our country, of our hemisphere, of our world, of our universe, that God doesn't know perfectly. There's nothing hidden, neither the good nor the evil that we do. Psalm 101:5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy," says the Lord. You can't even talk bad about anyone anymore. God sees it. Wow. That's not the best thing in the world, is it? Well, whether we like it or not, God sees it. And in fact, in Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord," where are they? "In every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God sees everything that we do. But that's not really where I want to go this morning. I want to speak about someplace else where God sees in secret. Not our deeds, but what's going on in our hearts. God sees what goes on in our hearts. And just as easily as He can sit, as He sits on His throne and He sees all that we do, just as easily, without any more effort, He sees what we're thinking. He sees what we're desiring. He sees, in fact, the deepest, most secret motivation of our hearts. And it's not like he has to go like this, squint his eyes, whereas he can see what we're doing, you know, he just looks, but to look into our hearts, he's got to squint his eyes. It's just as easy. Whatever God does, he does with perfect easiness. Is that even a word? Nothing is more hard for the Lord. Nothing is harder for the Lord than something else. So if we're already on our guard because we know that he sees what we do in secret, how much more should we be on our guard knowing that he sees things in our heart that we don't even understand about ourselves, that we don't even see? God gets down there. His word, and this is why his word, this is why when the Lord speaks, it gets down to the deepest places. You know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's famous, I guess we can say that, in evangelical circles. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now what's the deepest part of human being physically? I mean, if you wanted to divide up man, a person, physically and perfectly, so that you could say that guy was divided, chopped up, whatever, perfectly, eventually you have to get to the bones and the marrow and start dividing that. And what if we were speaking about a man's interior life or a woman's interior life? If we wanted to get in there and start separating things, well, you can't go any farther than dividing the soul and the spirit. And that's exactly where the Word of God goes. If, as Jesus says, we hear well, because we can hear with a hard heart, we can hear like the soil that's superficial, the seeds fall on it, and they grow up fast, but they burn up fast. Or we can hear the word of God like the seed that falls amongst the thorns and thistles, and it grows up and it seems to be doing well. You know, we've heard the word of God, but we haven't heard it well. We haven't heard it with a pure heart. And so what happens? When the difficulties start coming in life, maybe we don't throw everything away, but we get distracted from the Lord. I'm sure we've all been there, right? Distracted from the problems, the situations of life. And the seed, the word of God, where it gets down there, but it gets choked once it starts growing. Because our minds are here, our hearts are divided. Or we can hear with those good hearts. And that's when the word reaches the deep parts and does the work it's supposed to do. Well, the Word of God penetrates even to the intentions of the heart, the motivations. And I want to speak briefly on the idea of motivations. We can look at our motivations in two ways, or on two levels, let's say. One is what I would call the superficial motivations of our heart. That is, those motivations that can be changed from day to day with differing situations. So, for example, if I go to work first day of the month and the boss proposes an incentive, a 10% incentive for the month for the best employee, well, with that information, this new situation, what happens? Well, all my motivations start changing. If before I was kind of lackadaisical getting to work, boom, now I'm there 10 minutes before. If I was trying to get out as soon as possible of work, well, now I'm staying 10 minutes later, 15 minutes, half an hour later. Why? Because my motivation, you know, get the money, get the 10%, the motivation has changed my behavior. It's guiding me. Our motivations guide us. Huh? And so that's on a superficial level. We can even speak about, I was going to go and speak to a friend about some problem, but then, you know, then the Yankees are playing the Red Sox. I forgot about it. So now I have to, I'm a Mets fan, but I just use that because the Yankees are evil. No. Okay. And just to show that, you know, now I'm motivated to see the game, and so I change my behavior, right? We could do thousands of examples about that. But I want to go beyond that superficial motivation and go to what I call the central motivation of the heart. Now, every thinking human being has a central motivation. And this motivation is basically something religious. What do I mean? Well, it's that thing, it's that motivation that we serve in our life. It's our God or our gods. And this is why the Bible, in the Old Testament, they were speaking about idols. Wooden idols, idols made of stone, but in the New Testament, already in the prophets, but in the New Testament specifically, really Jesus does a revolutionary turn. In one sense, he's continuing what the prophets had started, but he goes all the way with it, and he makes the question of religion essentially and primarily firstly a religion of the heart, because idolatry is in the heart. Idols are what we serve. And so if I have idols in my heart, that means I'm serving those idols. If I have idols in my heart as a Christian, what does that mean? I'm serving those idols even as I serve Christ. Now, there's a problem with this, and many Christians, and we all have to struggle with this. But we have to be honest about it. Because we try to have our cake often and eat it too. Yes, I serve God. Of course I serve Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, we start seeing, but in my heart, really, there's competition with Christ. Christ doesn't have all of my heart. He might have 75%, 85%, 90%. He might have 20%, 10%, 50%. But no matter how much Christ has of your heart, if he doesn't have all of it, Jesus says, you're not serving Christ. Now this is strong. And where does he say that? Well, you all know, Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Now that's a categorical statement. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon, God and things, God and idols. You can't do it, Jesus says. You might think you're doing it, but you can't, because you're not serving God if you're serving idols. No, but these things, these things are just important for me, but I serve Christ with all my heart. Well, how do I know? How do I know I'm serving Christ with all my heart? Well, what competes in my life? What competes with the will of Christ in my life? If I know the will of Christ is this, and then there's all this competition for this and for this and this, and the will of God becomes one choice amongst many. The will of Christ. Now, there's a great, and the problem really I'm addressing here when I'm speaking about idols in our heart and stuff is the question of a pure heart. Now, I think many believers believe that a pure heart means a sinless heart. Oh, I can never have a pure heart because I can never be without sin. Well, half of that is true. I will never be without sin in this life. But I can still, as a saved sinner, I can still have a pure heart. Because a pure heart does not mean without sin. A pure heart means all for Christ. No idols. An undivided heart. That's what a pure heart is. Undivided. Now even there we could say, well, I can't even get there. But we have examples in the Old Testament. Before the Holy Spirit was given, like it was given on Pentecost, of men and women with pure hearts. So we have no excuses, at least from the point of view of saying, it's impossible. We have Daniel, a great example of a pure heart. How do we know his heart was pure? He never rose up his, he never lifted up his hands in defeat. And said, God, this is too much for me. He always turned to God. He always followed God's will. His heart was always choosing God over men, over personal interests, over wealth, the Lord. So it's possible. But I don't want to speak about Daniel. I'd rather speak about a more controversial figure, someone we can relate to more. David, not because he's a king. I don't think there are any kings here. So we can't relate to him on that side. But we can relate to his struggles. We can relate to his life. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 16:7, we read these words. But the Lord said, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man is not God is not deceived by appearances. And that's why we do terrible evil to ourselves. When we convince ourselves that all is fine just because we come to the meetings, just because we do our devotional, just because we do this or that. We should be doing those things. But let's not make those things the final indicator of how things are going in our life with the Lord. Because God does not get fooled by the outward appearances. He looks on the heart and he sees everything. And it's not difficult for him to, you know, when we're trying to figure out someone, you know, we just meet someone new and we're trying to figure him out. You know, we'll go home, we start talking. What do you think about that guy? He seems nice, but and we're trying to figure, God doesn't have to go through all that. He sees deep down because we're his creatures. He knows us inside and out. Now, in 1 Samuel, you probably know the context. There's a new king has to be chosen. Saul, the first king of Israel, divided heart. Started off decently, but finished badly. Because his heart wasn't pure. And so the Lord calls Samuel, okay, tell Saul he's done. Now I'm going to send you, Samuel, to a man's house called Jesse. And you're going to anoint the new king of Israel. Well, Samuel, being an obedient prophet, obedient man, goes, and not knowing which son God has in mind, he walks in the house, and he sees Eliab. Apparently, he's a big, strapping, strong muscle guy. And Samuel looks at him, the oldest son, handsome, great-looking king material, must be the king. It's not him. Well, how about the second son? He's not so bad. He looks like a king too. No. And the third son, and Jesse had, I think, seven sons. And he goes through the first six, and it's none of them. And then, well, who is it, Lord? Samuel's speaking with the Lord. Who is it? Well, where was the new king of Israel at that time? He was out with the sheep. In the stinky sheep community. In the pastures, in the dirt. And he's a teenager, probably. And even if Samuel had seen David, he probably wouldn't have said to himself, ah, this is a king. But God saw David's heart. And David had a pure heart, even as a young man. Well, how do we know that? Well, David's brothers go off to war against the Philistines, right? I get confused with the Italians sometimes. He goes off to war, and there's one guy, big guy, Goliath, a giant, a warrior, who is mocking God's people and mocking the Lord himself, saying, who wants to come out and fight me? Who has the strength? Who has the courage to come out and fight me? Oh, you Israelites, where's your great God? How strong is he really? Come on, come on. And he's taunting them. And there's not one warrior in all of Israel's army who is willing to go out and risk their lives for the honor of the Lord. And what does that show us? There was an army of divided hearts. Because why, and this is an interesting connection that I learned through doing this study and meditating on it. There's a very strong connection between purity of heart and courage and faith. Because if my heart is not pure, and I see Goliath before me, that is, if my heart is divided, yes, God, yes, he's the real true God, the only true God. Of course he is. I love him, I follow him, I thank him for giving me the Lord Jesus, of course. But if I have other interests, interests which compete with the interests of Christ in my heart, when I see Goliath before me, I'm going to do my calculations. Well, I probably should have the courage to stand up and fight him, but my life is just as important to me as God's honor. So, God, I know you can take care of yourself, oh Lord, because you're great, so you do it. I'm not going to go and fight for your honor. See, and these are the kind of tricks we play when our hearts are divided. We come up with these rationalizations. Well, God can do it. God can take care of himself. And he can. But what does he call us to do? Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, you know, if you're ashamed of my father's going to be ashamed of you. So none of the warriors, the trained warriors, had the courage or the faith to stand up against Goliath. Why? Because their hearts were divided between God's interests and their own personal interests. But here comes David. Someone could say, youthful, stupid David. But we know the biblical testimony isn't that he was just, you know, a young guy, you know, with no cares in the world. He said, why not? Why don't I just fight Goliath? It'd be a new experience. That's not what we know about David. David gets angry. How can this be? No one is standing up to this guy. Look at this guy. He's mocking. He's mocking the people of God. He's mocking the Lord. How can no one take a stand? Now, I'm going to go, says David. I'm going to go. And he goes with his slingshot. And he faces Goliath. Boom. And you know the story. Well, that's great faith. Because it's not just a question of principle for David. It's not that he said, this is wrong, and then went home to ponder it. No, this is wrong, and I'm going to take a stand for the Lord. Now, where did this little guy, the smallest of all the brothers, the youngest of all the brothers, where did he get that courage and faith? And where did he get it? It's not that he had more information about God than the other warriors there. They probably had the same amount of information. You know, God delivered our people from Israel. We know he's powerful. We know he's strong. We believe it. But why don't I have that courage in my own life, that faith in my own life to take a stand when someone's mocking God, to take a stand for Jesus? Where does that come from? And I'll put it to you that it comes from a pure heart. Because if my heart is pure, whose interests do I have at heart? I have God's interests. So if someone is mocking the Lord, then I can't just stand there and do nothing. Because my interests are the Lord's interests. And so I take courage and I go. And taking courage, the Lord provides. He provides the victory. Because my heart is pure. Because I have Christ's interests. And there's no competition in my heart. Because the moment there's competition in my heart, the moment that there's an idol or two or three, that cuts my power, cuts my strength, cuts my faith in half and thirds and fourths. Because Jesus said it, you can't serve God and idols and money and work and family. Oh, and this is a big one. You know, in Italy, family is like, you know, you've seen The Godfather, right? Family is everything, right? Well, really, family can be an idol. Now, family is God-given, of course. We know that, right? That God gives us family. We're supposed to be stewards. We're supposed to be kind and meek and gentle and loving and all that. And, of course, we should be and we should love. But many people come to me, in Italy at least, and say, well, you know, when you talk like that, what am I supposed to, you know, leave everything, leave my family and go off, I don't know, to India, to Africa and just serve the Lord to do His will? But that's really being a little, what's the word? I don't even know the word. But it's being something. It's being something not nice. It's kind of taking God for a ride. Because if we have the Lord's interests really at will, we're going to be the best husband or the best wife or the best parent, because it's God's will that we do that. The best employee, right? The best neighbor. So there's no using that as an excuse of making an idol of the family. I'm going to put the family's interest before the Lord's. Because if I put the Lord's interest before my family's, then my family's interests are all covered, right? Because the Lord cares more about my family than I do. So I have no excuses. No, I can't. I got to do. Of course, situation by situation, we have to discern. We know that. Should I go to this camp this year? I don't know. I haven't spent any time with the kids. So maybe. Okay, we make our decisions. I'm not talking on that level. I'm talking about the level of our heart. What is our driving interest? Because if Christ is the sole possessor of my heart, then I can make a very discerning and wise decision. Well, I haven't been spending enough time with my kids. I know there's this camp or this evangelism even or something like that. Well, but Lord, I think I just have to spend some time with my kids. So you go. It's not that you're disobeying God because you're not going to the evangelism or the camp or something like that. I'm not talking about those little details. That's, everyone's got to face that with the Lord. The important thing is that my heart is pure. That I have the wisdom from above. So, David, it says of David, what's the witness we have, the New Testament witness that we have of David? I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That's in Acts 13:22. So the last words we have about David, Acts 13:22, citing an Old Testament book. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. That's David's testament. That's the final word in the Bible about David. He was a man after God's own heart. But wait a minute, you say. Let's not forget that David had his sins. And boy, did he have his sins. Adultery and murder and lying and deceit with Bathsheba. He saw her. He wanted her. He was the king. He took her. He had the husband killed. Now, David's heart was pure, but he had that phase in his life where his heart started getting divided. So that's why we always have to keep our heart on guard. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. And in fact, David did not guard his heart. He let an idol enter into his heart. He let his own personal interests enter into his heart. And so he could do these horrendous things. And what happened? What happens when we allow our hearts to get divided? Well, divide and conquer. They get hard. We become blind to the voice of the Lord and to His will, and to His word. We become blind. We become hard. And that's what we have in David. Because David started doing all these rationalizations to the point where he couldn't even see the sin that he was in. And how do we know that? Because we have the story of Nathan, the prophet. God says to Nathan, go and tell David this parable. So Nathan tells him a parable. There's a very poor man with one little lamb. That's all he has in all the world. That one little sheep, that one little lamb. And a rich man comes along who's got hundreds and thousands of cattle and sheep and everything. And he comes and he takes that sheep, that lamb, from the poor man who had only one. And Nathan puts the question to him, as you remember, what should happen to that rich man there? Oh, off with his head. That's awful what he did. And then Nathan turns to him, to David, and says, well, you're that man. Now, why do we hark back to David's sin so easily? When we want to say that he was a man after God's own heart. Well, was he after God's own heart or was he not? Because obviously murder and adultery and the rest is not after God's own heart. So how can the final testimony concerning David, how can it be that he was a man after God's own heart if he had these horrendous sins in his life? Well, if you were here for the morning meeting, you have the answer. That blood, the mercy of God, wipes the slate clean. And so what do we know that David did afterward? Just tore his clothes, dust and ashes, and he repented. He confessed. And somebody read Psalm 51 today, a verse with the hyssop and cleanse me. Well, if you read the information at the top of the psalm, what does it say? You know, Psalm of David after Bathsheba, there, after his sin. And what does he do? He confesses. And this is one of the great lessons that I learned from preparing all this, thinking on the life of David. How confession has really become just a superficial aspect of the Christian life. Of course, if you're a believer today, you've believed upon the Lord, you've repented of your sins, you've come to Him, and you're following Him. But what about afterwards? What if I sin as a Christian? What if idols are still there, or they come into my heart, into my life? What if I don't have that courage or that faith? What? Something's wrong, something's missing in my life. Well, maybe it's not that something's missing. It's that something's there, an idol or two, that has to be gotten rid of. I was speaking with my wife in the car. How great is God? Lord, how many times should we forgive our neighbor? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. That's what God does. If we come to Him, and we confess, yes, I am that man. Confession is not a superficial thing. And it's not just admitting it. It's saying, I am that man. I committed that sin. I committed adultery, murder, theft, evil thoughts, slander. I did it. That's what David did. And the Lord forgave. The Lord washed. And what did he do in his confessing? He cried out, purify my heart. Cleanse me. That's the heart cry of a man who's in the midst of true confession, true repentance. And we have to know this. And we have an advantage over David. We have the blood of Christ shed for our sins. And that blood is powerful, not only on the day of our conversion, but all through our Christian life and forever. It will be that blood which is sustaining us, that forgiveness. And also, as we heard, his life which is sustaining us, his power. But in terms of our sin problem, it's that blood which cleanses us. And so David confesses. He seeks the Lord with all his heart. And again, my wife, we're talking about this thing. You can, I'm sure you've all experienced it at one point or another. But you just wake up one day and you start thinking, man, I've grown apart from the Lord. It's not that spark isn't there like it used to be. That, like at the beginning of my conversion, man, I would have gone any place for the Lord. I was speaking to everybody. I was ready to give up my job, whatever the Lord required of me. Where is it? Where is that zeal? Where is that desire to serve the Lord above all else? Well, probably your hearts have been divided up. Work, money, career, fame. And so, Jesus' words come true. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because you're going to love one or you're going to love the other and hate the other. And the good news, and this is why I always say, the good news is that same good news of Jesus shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, for the cleansing of our sins. And what I was thinking these days, because I'm dealing with some of these issues, the Lord's bringing them up. Why? Also because I've been asking, Lord, show me if there's evil ways in my heart, hidden idols, hidden things. And man, when you pray that, be ready, get prepared, because he's going to show you. But it's beautiful because, and I always insist on this, I don't care how hard what the Lord says is. I don't care how hard or how difficult it is. If the Lord says it, it's beautiful. Because he spoke. So, and this is why scriptures continuously say, open your ears, open your eyes, listen, be courageous to ask the Lord to reveal. Be courageous to search your own heart. And whatever you find out, that's fine, because it's the Lord speaking. And if you find out that you have to pay this back, or you have to ask someone forgiveness, or you have to repent of this, or confess that, it might be difficult, but the Lord is behind you. He's spoken, and there's power in his word. It goes deep. And of course we can say no, and then we just slice up our heart again, and we're worse off than before. Or God himself will give us strength give us the faith to do what we have to do. Paul writes to Timothy. Paul writes to the Philippians. I don't have anyone like Timothy. Timothy truly has at heart the interests of Christ. Everyone else has their own interests at heart. Only Timothy. And this was in the great first century church. How much more now? Well, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart this morning and showing you idols, showing you that you have a divided heart, yes, God, of course, Jesus, of course. He's my Lord and Savior, of course. But you can't really serve Him if you're serving something else at the same time. You can't. Jesus said it. And it's true. In our experience, we see that. Lord, where is my courage that I used to have? That faith, that purposefulness to do the Lord's will. Where has it gone? Well, it went away for David. And then the Lord showed David his sin. And what did David do? He confessed. I am that man. I did it. I did all those things. You're right, Lord. I confessed in dust and ashes. I repent. But I trust you to wipe the slate clean and start on this very day. Start again from zero. Because that's what the Lord does. He's not going to forgive us just seven times. Or seven times seven. But 70 times 70. Infinitely. God will always, always forgive if we come in humility and in truth. And so I'm giving this message to wherever I'm preaching on this. I gave it first in Italy. And the reaction was so strong. I said, oh, well, knowing that I had to come here, I said, I'm going to give it in the States too. My wife is getting sick of it, I'm sure. But I really believe this is an important message. And it is the gospel. It's the gospel for believers. Repent and trust the Lord. Start again. Start over. Not all the way over, but start with a clean slate. Start with a pure heart and go forward and trust the Lord. And the last thing that I've been praying, usually in the car because that's when we have time when we're traveling, in Psalm 27, you know this, Psalm 27, verse 3. Of 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord, if you will, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire, to sit at his feet and learn from him. Now, if we get to work with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will do this. If we start getting to work, He'll bring us to the point where we can honestly say, again, this is my desire. This is the only thing I'm seeking in my life. Trusting Him that He will help me to cover all the practical bases of the rest of my life. But if I'm seeking after Him, my one true motivation in my life, He will be my rock and my foundation and my Lord and my warrior and my Savior and my friend. He will be everything that He's promised to be if my heart is desiring Him. So that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, that He might have grace upon us, and mercy upon us and do this work and incite in the deep parts of our soul, incite us to seek, to examine our hearts, to ask the Lord to examine our hearts, and to wait and to be purposeful until he starts answering very clearly, and then get to work confessing, repenting, believing. And there is no way that we will not know personal revival in our lives if we do this restoration of our souls. There is no way it won't happen, because the Lord has promised it. Whoever comes to me, I will in no way forsake, cast out. Say, get out of here. You've been too bad. You've been too evil. You've been too lazy. You've had too many idols. No. It just won't happen, because it can't happen, because that's not God's character. And he's promised to restore us. So, if this applies at all to anyone individually, well, I believe that the pathway is that the gospel says it is. Repent and believe. Confess and turn to Christ afresh. And get that personal revival going in our hearts, in our lives, in our ministries. Lord God, we come before you. I just said a lot of words, but now when I come before you, it's like I don't have much to say anymore. So Lord, I just ask you to take what's been said. If anything bad or wrong has been said, cast that out of our minds. If something good has been said, Lord, well, give us the hearts and the ears to hear. Lord God, do that work for these dear believers, even as I ask you every day to do it for me, for my family, for my church in Italy. And Lord, just encourage us now so that we can have that courage to examine our hearts and to ask you to examine them and to listen for what you have to say to us. And to confess, I did it, that's me. But not in a hopeless way, but looking to Christ, the cross and the empty tomb, and knowing that nothing is too difficult for God. So we give you praise and glory that's due only to you, the one true God and creator and Lord of all. Oh Lord, all those silly idols, all those silly things that seem so big to us, they're just creatures. You made them, but they're not you. You're the creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us perfectly. Help us to turn to you in our weakness, O God. We humble ourselves before you, fully expecting you to lift us up, because you've promised to do so. Whoever humbles himself before God will be lifted up. So glory be to your name. Bless the work here in Kenilworth, Lord. Bless all the workers. Bless all the dear believers. We're so beholden to you and to you alone. Glory be to your name. Amen.